Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brunsford. The teacher for this morning's message is Josh Casella.
Good morning. You could turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. So as you learned earlier this morning, and as Paul said, I am not a native Midwesterner. I've called the Midwest home for 10 to 15 years, most of my adult life, but I grew up about an hour south of the Florida-Georgia line. Some may call it more the south than you would call it Florida. So I've noticed in my time in the Midwest, there are many similarities of these regions, but there's many differences as well. I've noticed certain characteristics I've learned that would define the Midwest. One would be a natural hospitality, a natural kindness. You've even heard the phrase over and over again over the last 10 years, Midwest nice. And just kind of, it's in the name. There's a natural resilience of getting through winters to enjoy the summers. Seems like the winters where we're living now are a little more harsh than here, but nonetheless, there is a earnest frugality and a careful stewardship to make every dollar stretch as far as you can. And I could go on and on of different characteristics I've found both legitimate and humorous over the years, but nonetheless, I feel to an extent I could maybe point out that someone is from the Midwest after spending a couple hours with them on a conversation. Not in a good way, not in a bad way, but just different characteristics that you would find. I would call them defining characteristics. And some would say this is true of almost any situation. There are always going to be defining character traits. Characteristics that define us, that define our lives, our direction, what we believe, what we're convicted upon. This is the case in shallow matters, like where in the country you're from. And then it's also true in on important matters, such as eternal significance and where our eternal souls lie. This is also going to apply even within our Christian mindset of those who are in a pursuit after righteousness and those who are not. Scripture lays out character traits that would define this pursuit of righteousness, that make it unmistakable if you were to dig into someone's life. This morning, we're going to spend some time in the first half of Psalm 1. This psalm, many would say, serves as an introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. I love how one theologian calls Psalm 1 the faithful doorkeeper to the rest of the book. And this morning, we're going to reveal, or the scripture is going to reveal to us, characteristics of the righteous. Much more important than one's allegiance to a region, their faithfulness and their aim in the Christian life as they seek to honor and glorify God. The rest of the psalm brings forth that of the wicked, but this morning we're going to focus and strive to that of the righteous. And now there's something important to note about these characteristics. These are not merely outward behaviors, as we're about to see. The Christian faith, the pursuit of righteousness, is not one of behavior modification. Certainly, our inward convictions are going to impact our outward behaviors, but this all is speaking of our inward convictions on the truth, on righteousness. And all that we will talk about this morning cannot be manufactured. It cannot just be seen in speech or on the surface. If so, it will not result in a righteous life, but merely a Pharisaic life. But these characteristics of the righteous are convictions gathered from the Lord in His truth. They are held in their hearts, and they are for the intent and purpose to honor and glorify the Lord. So let's go ahead and read this passage this morning, Psalm 1, just verses 1 through 3. As it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. And so our first characteristic that we're going to be looking at this morning is they do not entertain sin. The righteous does not entertain sin. On the surface, one will say, well, of course the righteous are not entertaining after sin. Although, aren't sinfulness and righteousness completely opposite to each other? Isn't that speaking the obvious? Where my answer would be, well, to an extent, absolutely, that is the case. However, Psalm 1 is making it clear that these two are in absolute opposition to one another. Psalm 1's also, there's a recognition that yes, we still sin, but we are talking about this pursuit after righteousness. But starting in verse 1, it makes clear the lengths that we must go to in order to not even entertain the embrace of sin in our hearts. We see that we are not even called to be in a close associate of sin, but we are called to run in the opposite direction. We see verse 1 start with just the simple term, how blessed. How blessed. This idea of blessed is a peace, it's a joy and a contentment that is found only in the Lord. This is deeper than a happiness, but it's a feeling of contented joy that can only truly be found in the grace of God. But then we are going to see that this blessedness is found in what is being refrained from here in verse 1. So in verse 1, we are seeing what the righteous need to refrain from, avoid, flee from. And then the following verses, we get into what needs to be embraced. He says that this blessed one is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Wicked here simply means those who are not following after righteousness. This is not thinking of the furthest depraved sins as humanly possible. This is merely saying, if one is not walking in righteousness, they are walking in unwickedness. This is speaking of the unrepentant, unsaved sinner. So this is not talking about the worst of the worst in our minds, but those who pursue after the flesh because they do not pursue after Christ. Not only is this walking and associating with the wicked, but this is a close association where we are in their counsel. It's not merely saying, shun the wicked, have no love for the wicked, but saying they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. One's counsel, one's thoughts on life, one's advice, one's direction is being influenced by those who are pursuing after wickedness. This individual has taken a step further. They are not just being in the presence of, but they are being influenced. They are not influencing for the name of the Lord, but they are being influenced in the advice, in the counsel of a worldly, unrighteous mindset. The life of the unbeliever is normal enough to this individual that's walking in the counsel of the wicked. It seems as okay enough to entertain their counsel that is not rooted in the Word of God, that is not rooted in the truth. They are content with finding truth outside of the absolute truth. They are content with finding guidance outside of the instruction of the Lord. This is not a call to shun by any means, but this is bringing a sobriety to where one is seeking their counsel. We see here, the psalm continues, nor stand in the path of sinners. We're taking it one step further now. We've gone from walking to standing. There is a progression, and we're going to continue to see this progression to where the individual is now more planting themselves in the midst. The term sinner here is a little differentiated from this term of the wicked. When we go back to this Hebrew term, it's separated from the term that's just meaning guilty, and this would indicate one who has further enslaved themselves into their wickedness. So not only is the individual becoming more planted through standing, but they are entertaining a more depraved mindset around them. This is past a casual statement of, oh, we're all sinners, slowly being morphed in the image of God, which for those that are saints and saved, that's absolutely true. But that is not is what is being referred to here. There is no longer simply entertaining the council, but they are on the path. They are in the same environment as the sinner. They are residing where sin lives and actively standing in it. This is standing and stopping on the path and considering their life. There is an enticement to this life that is driven by the flesh rather than the truth. If you think, if you are on a hike through the mountains, if one's just driving through, they're not able to really see the view. They're focusing on the swerving roads. But if you're slowly hiking, then you take some time. You stand. You plant yourself. You take it in. You consider it. That is the imagery that we are seeing here. This individual has found themselves in greater comfortability with sin. At this point, they are having to turn off the alarm bells that are ringing in their conscience, and they are having to start searing the ends of their conscience to keep their heart at bay. But then it continues one more. Now we have to keep in mind that this righteous individual is avoiding all of this, but inversely, it's warning us. We see, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now we've moved from the negative of sitting. Or now we've moved to the negative of sitting. There's a permanence in the sitting. They have firmly planted themselves. This is now where they live, where they breathe, where they remain. When you walked into the sanctuary this morning, in a completely innocent way, you had this same progression. You first walked by a seat. Then you stood for a second before you went down a row. And then you sat, and what was sitting, it was this temporary permanence of I'm planting myself here. This is where I am sitting for this hour plus of time. But here the stakes are high, and the stakes have continued to be higher. Not only are they sitting, but those who they are surrounding themselves are not only wicked, not only the sinners, but they are scoffers. This scoffing is a mocking. It's an insulting. They are hostile to the truth that surrounds them. This means they have moved from being around those who are in the pursuit of sin all the way to those who are scoffing at righteousness, scoffing at the Lord, and even mocking the biblical convictions that one claims to hold so dearly. They're not only living opposed to it, but they are mocking it with their lips. And the one who is in the pursuit of righteousness must avoid this. It is only the fool who says, I will plant myself here. I will live here. I will reside here. And normally that fool is also going to say, I'm strong enough. I'm mature enough. I'm wise enough. But the midst of planting themselves there negates all of that. Blessed is the one that does not participate in this unfortunate progression. We see further degrees of separation and one's allegiance being exposed. Yes, this is saying blessed is the one who does not do this. So yes, this is certainly a hypothetical, but it is real for many individuals who profess faith in Christ. But what we gather is that the blessed, and as we'll see in a moment, the righteous, do not entertain. They don't even begin. If we want to pursue righteousness, we do not begin this progression. We do not even walk in the counsel of the wicked. They are not enticed. this sin does not have an appeal to them. And they do not desire the actions above. Now, certainly, if we're fully honest, there may be times where we are fighting against those temptations. There are times where we might step onto that path and we are genuinely Christ. But Lord willing, godly sorrow and repentance will take us off of it. But before we remove ourselves from the scenario, just chalking it up as an extreme individual, an outlier per se, that we see in the church, we must think and analyze this against our own hearts, our own lives. Don't think to that wayward family member or friend. We must say, what is your heart in this moment? Think about the moments where we interact with the unbelieving world, because nor is, as we said, it's not our call in life to live in isolation either. But think about your context at work. Unbelieving family, activities that your kids are in, your friendships that you pursue after. This verse is not this call to shun those individuals, but it is our urging to think of your heart posture in those circumstances. When you are around them, when you are in those circumstances, does your heart ache or even have a slight longing to conform your heart to that of the sinner, the wicked, the scoffer? Do you find your heart and thus your actions conforming to the comfort of sin? Again, I'm not talking about even necessarily full-fledged debauchery in this moment. Does this conform your heart to the comfort of sin, of loving idols, a selfish heart, a love of ease and comfort, a heart of anxiety, a heart of anger, of grumbling or complaining? This doesn't have to be dramatic sins, what we would call dramatic. But do we see our heart enticed by it? Even if you have not brought yourself to sitting in the seat of scoffers, we don't want to be on the path. We don't want to be in the direction. We do not want to be walking in the counsel of the wicked, because that means we are not on the path of righteousness. There is not a crossroads of those paths. We are being influenced by the world, by the culture, by sin, and there must be a radical step aside from it. It's true as we bring this into the 21st century. In today's world, as we turn to our consumption of media, of technology, is our life counsel taken from social media? Or the all-important Google before the truth of Scripture? Now, I'm not talking about symptoms of sickness or a how-to project at home, but the direction and the guidance of our life and our heart and our pursuit after Christ. Do we find ourselves growing more and more comfortable with the sins before us on our screens? Do we find screens influencing us in varied degrees, knowing that we will not be the influence? We have a name for it. We even call them influencers. We've made up a word to define this movement. But where does our source of truth and counsel, fellowship, come back to? The blessed are recognizing that even that first step has crossed a line. The blessed are recognizing the truth that we see in Romans 13:14 that says for us so clearly, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That first step on the path is a provision for the flesh. This leads us to our second characteristic. In our second characteristic, we step away from the negative of what we must flee from to the positive of what must be embraced. And we see that in the first part of verse 2. And the first part of verse 2 starts with the word but. So we know off the bat what is being said is going to be an alternative to the negative attributes that are given to us in the first verse. We're about to enter the positive, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So we are moving from what this blessedness guards his heart against to focusing on what he embraces. And where he finds his delight. This delight is an immense pleasure. This isn't the same one that one might find delight in their hobbies, in a relationship, in a career, in wealth. But his ultimate delight, his ultimate pleasure is found where? In the law of the Lord. When we see the law of the Lord, it's ultimately referring to the whole word of the Lord. It's referring to the instruction of the Lord. Knowing that this is the instructive means for us. And this also includes the part of the word that hadn't been recorded yet in the Psalms. Because in the same way that the psalmist would have been looking back to what had been deemed the word of the Lord, breathed out by God, we see that more was to come that was breathed out by God. We look back at this today knowing that has ceased, it is done, we have the full word. But it's not just up until the Psalms chronologically. Is what comes after as well. In some contexts, this might have been referring exclusively to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible, but oftentimes in the genre of wisdom literature, which the Psalms is, it's often having this broader meaning to instruction of the Lord in general. There is an emphasis on the instruction of this, implying a desire to submit to the truth of the Lord. The fact that we're using the word delight, notice it's not, he is obligated to this, he is delighted by this. He has the immense desire of this. Rather than the counsel of the wicked, they cling to the counsel of the Lord. But this man finds true joy in the word, in its instruction. Now let's be clear. It's not speaking of a merely academic interest of the word. It's not saying they love to parse the verb or recite theological terms or outwit someone in a debate. Nonetheless, we should know what we believe, and it's great to bring things back to the original language to be well-versed in our theology. But this delight is not an academic exercise where one is merely interested or intrigued in the same way as others might memorize sports stats or be an aficionado in a musical instrument. It's also not an obligation to be checked off a box, a word on a page. It's not a culture that you were raised in. It's not affections that were never acted upon. This is not the individual that is excited to express their love for the truth, get very emotional, attached to their personality, post a Facebook verse, but when it comes down to actual conviction, they come up empty. But this is a deep-rooted convictional delight. There is a heart that craves to understand the truth, a desire for the truth to be an intake of that's recognizing the instruction and the submission to it. Essentially, they're living out what we see in Psalm 119, 103. Which says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is fueled by a love for the Lord, a true love that will result in a true delight. We even see in 1 John 5, sorry, I'm going all over the place this morning, but helps us bring the full picture to this. Verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, that his commandments are not burdensome. A lack of delight in the truth exposes a lack of love for the Lord himself. One whom delights in the law of the Lord is going to crave the consumption and be eager in its submission. It's going to be shown in their personal study, in the corporate worship and preaching of the truth, in the corporate study and the application of the truth. There will be a joy. Not saying this joy might not be a discipline at times, but overall there will be a joy. We will see that they desire to dwell on it, which leads us to this third characteristic, that this love not only will be seen through any kind of emotion or any kind of study, but through a submission in an application. That not only does he delight in the word, but our third characteristic is that he dwells on the word. He dwells on the word. In the second part of verse 2, we see, and in his law he meditates day and night. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now we need to look at just what the word meditates means. Don't let your mind go to any kind of Easternized mythology of what meditating and emptying of the mind would see, because really when we look at meditating, it is the filling of our minds. It is the dwelling on something. It is the continuation of it, as we're going to see in a moment. This day and night wording is illustrating a constant nature of the word coming to mind. It constantly switches from day and night. That is going to be something that happens till the day we leave this earth. It'll switch from day to night, to day to night, day to night. Meaning this meditation never ends. It is a walking example of what the Israelites were commanded to way back in Deuteronomy 6. In verses 8 and 9, where he states, you shall bind, speaking of the word of God, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Saying that should ever be before us. Their consuming thoughts are not anxiety, work, hobbies, sports, politics. This continually consumes their mind, the truth. It is what they treasure. What you treasure is going to consume your mind. They are constantly meditating on it. When we see the word meditating, again, this is not Eastern faiths talking about emptying their minds, but this is literally a murmuring back to oneself. You're constantly, slowly speaking. I have to do this in a physical, verbal way, don't worry. But verbally murmuring back to oneself. They are taking the truth that they delight in and are consuming, then they are constantly dwelling on it and going back to it. This is the all-encompassing pattern of their life. If one wants to pursue after righteousness, they must meditate on the word of the Lord day and night. This is the individual that leaves a time in the Word and is constantly thinking back about how does this indict my heart? How does this encourage and embalm my soul, depending on what the context of the truth is? How can it reign supreme, fully authoritative in my heart? This is the one who studies and memorizes the truth and is thinking about how it informs their personal theology and view of God. This can be marked by one who is meditating on the truth and thus paying careful attention to it. Ultimately, do we want to see if this is you? It's how it comes to play in everyday life. Whether it's in the tense moments where the pressure is rising, whether it's through the mundane, when matters come up in family life that need to be addressed in a godly manner, are these guiding truths on the tip of your tongue from meditating on the day, from on the word of the Lord day and night? When stress at work or decisions to be made, do we have these guideposts in place because we have meditated on the truth day and night? This individual is taking the truth from discipleship and constantly dwelling on how it affects the root of the sins in their heart as they prepare for battle. They are taking it and encouraging their soul of reminding themselves of the promises of God in discouragement. They are ultimately giving the Spirit a larger vocabulary to use in your life. This is not a common thing in a culture that values shallow thinking. Even in the church, we lack attention. We lack the discipline to think deeply and constantly on truths and how it implicates our hearts. We need to buck against the culture and be continually murmuring truths to ourselves, critically thinking on it. And when I say critically thinking, don't get me wrong, I do not mean critically thinking whether it's true. If it's in Scripture, it's true. I mean critically thinking as in how does this indict, implicate, encourage my soul? This will influence your decisions, your sin battles, and the way you go about conflict. Unfortunately, our sin gets in the way of this. Our apathy, our pride, our blindness, our laziness, our shallow understanding on how truth implicates our hearts and life. This is rampant in the church today. Not the only reason, but one of the reasons that we have such a weak evangelicalism today is because we are not meditating on the truth. We are not murmuring it back to ourselves. We are at a shallow level of considering the word. We must create this discipline in our life that is fueled by an understanding of the authority of the truth. That when we listen to the word being taught, we are constantly meditating on it as we leave, as we study it in our word, in our lives, in our families. Ultimately, this is a picture of one whom the word of God dictates everything in their life. So as I say this, it may sound like Christianity 101, but we need that sometimes. And we must think, am I taking it to the depth of which Scripture takes it? Or am I just scratching the surface? We must think this is the case for us, or is our understanding and what we meditate on mixed with human logic, unsanctified emotions, or the culture of the unbelieving world? Saints, we would see our lives and our churches transformed if we can cling to the truth found here in verse 2. We see characteristics of the righteous. But then as we go into verse 3, we don't see a characteristic necessarily as a righteous. But we can see the beautiful picture come full circle as we see the results of one who holds these characteristics in their hearts. We see this in Psalm 1:3. So the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or in the path of sinners, or in the seat of scoffers, that is delighting in the word of the Lord, that is meditating on it day and night, he will be like. Okay, so we're going to results. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. When a tree is planted by water, it has a strong root system. I'm no botanist, but I know enough to say that it has a strong root system because the water brings the roots nourishments to dig deeper and deeper into the ground and soil. It's more sturdy and grounded. It's not likely to fall. When my family goes back to my hometown in St. Augustine, Florida, there's a park that we love to get to every time we go back if we can. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. It's called Alpine Groves, and it's a park by the river, and the river is just lined with trees. When I say river, the river is about 4 miles across. So it's not a hop, skip, and a jump. It's a large body of water. But here's the thing. These trees are immovable. No matter what storm or hurricanes come through since the last time I was in town, these trees are still always there and seemingly growing and flourishing as they sit half in the water and half on the land. It can be years in between getting there, and you know those trees will be standing firm because they have a nourished root system that is now not allowing them to go anywhere. So we see this individual is like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. Their faith is sturdy. It is unwavering. It is not superficial, but there are roots or convictions that are well nourished by waters, the Word of God. One will not be easily fooled. Even being able to discern between biblical and almost biblical. They will not be easily tempted into sin, but the roots run deep. The roots run deep to the point where, as we see, it yields fruit in its season. The tree is constantly bearing fruit. In the same way, the righteous will consistently bear spiritual fruit. Now listen, we understand sanctification is mountains and valleys. Sometimes it's 10 steps forward, 3 back, 2 more forward, 5 more back. But the overall trajectory of this tree, of this individual in the pursuit of righteousness, is one that bears fruit. They'll be constantly growing, consistently strengthening convictions. Now, I don't mean to paint the picture of just someone who is stoic and almost like what we like to call stage cage. But with this, that means this person also growing in godly character, which means they're growing in their firmness and boldness, but also in their gentleness, in their grace, in their loving disposition. This will be seen in their battle against sin. This will be seen in their active love of others. It will bear fruit as they seek to bring the Lord glory. And not only that, its leaf does not wither. Again, we're talking about some permanence. In the same way that sitting down with the scoffer's permanence, this not withering is a piece of permanence. This is a statement of security. Or part of this passage, you might be convicted. Take this as an encouragement. They are not going to shirk back or fall away from the truth. Their faith is clear as it bears fruit. It is steadfast. It is held and sustained. This is not securing perfection, but it is securing perseverance. We also see this result in whatever he does. He prospers. This is not a big statement of material prosperity, nor is it saying that we'll get all that we desire planned in this life. This is a spiritual prosperity. This is speaking of sanctification. This rings true of Philippians 1, that he who began a good work is going to bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. Successful conclusion. All of these, let me be clear, are only done by the work of the Lord working in that individual. No amount of self-will can result in this. Self-will can result in some behavior modification, but not these inward convictional roots that deepen. This is what it comes down to. That it'll go better for the one that pursues righteousness. Not perfectly. Not saying there's not valleys, sorrows. But their spiritual faith will be strengthened. We will truly be blessed when we are rooted and founded and convicted by the word of the Lord. One is going to be killing their sin as they become more and more sanctified. They will be worshiping with utter fervency in all that he does, his inner thoughts, his decisions, his family life, his work life, his one anothering within the local church, his priorities. He will spiritually prosper to the glory of God, and it will be done with an unwavering root system before the Lord. He will not sit, nor stand, nor walk by the scoffers, but he will be the root that does not wither. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time you have given us. Thank you for allowing us to come together this morning and to sit under your truth, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to deliver your truth and deliver your word, Lord. I just pray it was faithfully received, no word of my own, but your faithful truth, Lord. Allow us to not entertain the sin that so easily entangles us in our lives and our hearts, but allow us to cling to you, to your truth, and your word is ever faithful. And allow your work to be done in every saint in this room. In your holy and precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.BibleChurchOfBrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.